Faith Strong Today presents WikiGod with Mark Grollo. Hear new episodes every Wednesday and subscribe to the podcast at faithstrongtoday.com.
Well, hey, friends. Welcome to WikiGod, our stories shaping God in Toronto. And I'm your host, Mark Grollo. And this is the Faith Strong Today edition of the show. What's WikiGod, you're asking? What is WikiGod? Well, WikiGod is me. It's me on a mission. I'm pounding the pavement throughout Toronto, recording equipment in tow, and I'm sitting down with authors and artists and academics and ministers and heads of nonprofits and practitioners of all kinds from all different backgrounds, wherever they can sit down long enough. And we have a conversation, and I want to know about their work, their life, and how their understandings of God compel them to do what they do and inform them in what they do. And all these voices form a kind of mosaic and a wiki of God in our city, as together we put those pieces together and learn about God and our shared story. Now, this is episode 4, and I'm probably not going to give that preamble every time, but I'm understanding that this is new for a lot of you. Maybe a lot of you, this is your first episode. So got to explain what's going on, at least for the first little while, and then I'll find something else to say off the top. So this week, we are Wikiing God with Gene Templemeyer. Gene is currently the pastor of Spring Garden Church in North Toronto, and he's a fine artist, a painter, a man of fine art. And his work was most recently featured at the Artist Project in Toronto. And you can see his work at shows and in galleries all over Toronto and the GTA. Now, full disclosure, Gene is a friend, a mentor, a pastor to me, a person who generally endeavors to understand and empower the ideas and the gifts of the next generation. And so I find that commendable. I find that compelling. And so that's Gene, and you're going to get to know him now. So get ready, strap in, let's wiki some God. This is my full Faith Strong Today edition of my conversation with Gene Templemeyer. One of my favorite stories. I mean, I've made some mistakes as a young pastor, only a few years under my belt, but I think my favorite pastor story of all time, and I've told it several times on your behalf,
Thank you.
Not when you haven't been around, is this, you were a very young pastor, and you once had to follow the biblical model of anointing her with oil. So first of all, can you explain what that concept is, if somebody's never heard of anointing someone with oil, and then how you went about doing that sacred office?
Sure. In the letter written by the Apostle James, he said that if someone's sick, they should call for the elders of the church, who would anoint them with oil and pray for their healing. And so I wasn't actually a pastor yet. I was part of a Jesus People church in Northwest Toronto.
Okay.
I was 18 years old, and I was appointed a church elder. So I was an 18-year-old elder, which today seems a little bit like an oxymoron. And the guy who functioned basically as our pastor told me that there was a young woman in the church who had Crohn's disease, and that as part of our worship, we should anoint her with oil. And would I, as one of the elders, be responsible for leading that?
Okay.
And I was really delighted to do that. So I wanted to be biblical about it, and I got out what source material I had, which at that point was really limited, like maybe a Strong's Concordance or something. And I looked up to find out what kind of oil they used to anoint, and I wanted biblical anointing oil. So I found that they used olive oil with different kinds of spices and so on in it. So I went to the grocery store to get myself some olive oil and some spices. I first was kind of befuddled when I got to the olive oil section, because there were more choices than I had anticipated, and I wasn't sure.
This was your first olive oil purchasing
I'd
experience.
Never purchased olive oil before, and I didn't know what would be holy olive oil until I saw a bottle that said olive oil extra virgin. I knew that had to be holy oil.
Yes.
So I got my oil, and then I got the spices that needed to go into it. And I went home, I unscrewed the bottle, took some olive oil out because you needed room for the spices, poured the spices in, shook it all up, discovered spices actually sink in olive oil, so you need to keep shaking if you're going to do yes. this properly. So the night came that I was to anoint her with my biblical olive oil, and not only did I want to have biblical oil, but I wanted to apply the oil in a biblical fashion. Hmm. And so, again, I'd gone to my concordance to look and see how this is done, and I discovered not a great deal of instruction about it, but I did find a verse in the Psalms that referred to unity as being like the oil of anointing poured out on Aaron's head, running down his beard and even unto the hem of his garment.
Yes.
So I took my bottle of oil. I had her kneeled down. I should have had a tarp underneath her, actually, where she was kneeling.
Is this in a service? Is it in
yes,
a
yes, it was in okay. a worship All service. Right. There were probably 200 people okay. or so there watching this.
Okay.
And she knelt down on the platform, and I took my bottle of biblical oil. I shook it up to get the spices in there, unscrewed the top, and poured it on her head. And it kind of made a noise like glump, glump. And about the second glump in, I realized that was probably enough. And you could see this oil, it kind of puddled on the top of her head like a raw egg. And then just very slowly, gravity brought it down the side of her head.
Because you wanted to see that going down to the hem of her garment.
I wanted to see it. Yeah, yeah. And you know, the thing about the psalm is it doesn't tell you that it doesn't necessarily stop when you get to the hem of the garment. And meanwhile, her hair, it kind of looked like pasta that's been, you know, tossed yes. in olive oil with mm-hmm. spices. It had little bits of spice stuck to it in different places. And I was so proud of myself. I thought, this is living the Bible.
Yes.
And so I don't know, maybe 15 minutes after our worship was finished, the guy who functioned as pastor and had asked me to do this in the first place said, could we debrief that a little bit? And I was I was standing very tall.
Right.
And he said, how do you think that went? And I said, I thought it went very well. And he said, you know, one point I'd like to give to you is that I don't think that the amount of the oil has anything to do with its efficacy.
Oh, wow. Okay, there you go.
And that was really the first indication I had that maybe she wasn't expecting.
So there was not
half
necessarily
a cup of oil at least on her head.
There was not
a
necessarily
dab on the forehead.
A gasp in the. You didn't hear at the time. There was no kind of indication. The congregation was fairly accepting.
I just thought
of what
the Holy Spirit okay. had moved them. And you know, I think I realize that is people like hearing that story because yep. it was really pretty dumb. But I've got to tell you, there are ways that I admire. That not only that one person, but that movement that
right.
just was didn't know very much,
yeah,
and just wanted to be part of the biblical narrative,
yeah,
and
the way that the pastor kind of handled that,
he was very
just kind of took you. How do you think that went? The dreaded question of any mentee. How do you think that went?
He was very, very gracious about it. I wonder how often he has told the story.
Yeah, it happened on his watch, so maybe he's less enthusiastic. And now I think if I ever retell it, I'll tell it correctly, because my great comfort in that was you were a young pastor. So anytime I made a mistake, I thought, okay, so one of the people who has influenced me most made a pretty big mistake when he was a pastor. But
well, you know,
But now
too.
I only know you're. It was just an elder. Okay, so now I'm going to get another story of when you were actually a pastor, because that has helped
yes.
me so often. And now I realize it was just vapor. Because
there are plenty.
Okay, well let's back up then and talk a little bit about where you grew up, where you came from, what your context was. Let's get Freudian for a few minutes.
Okay. I grew up in Tennessee. I lived in a small town in Tennessee. I went to a posh boarding school for rich kids when I was in grade 9 or so, and really what I discovered, I'd say the most life-changing lesson I learned at that school was where the nurse kept the key to the drug cupboard in the infirmary.
Huh.
And I left that school about two-thirds of the way through the next year because I had found out where the nurse kept the key to the drug cupboard.
Okay.
And
how old did you have been?
Well, probably 15 by the time I got kicked out.
Okay.
Well, I wasn't actually kicked out. My parents found out about it and brought me home kind of a step ahead of the headmaster.
Was that the official start of your ministry, would you say, as a dealer?
Well, you know, it actually, in a way, it did lead to things.
Being a person of influence?
Well, what it did was lead to an awareness in me that there was something in my life that was broken.
Hmm.
And I many years later, it's still broken.
Hmm.
But it was in dealing with that brokenness that I had a living encounter with God at the age of 16 that was as transformative for me as Paul's experience on the road to Damascus.
So how did that happen?
I was a friend of mine that I went to high school with, and he and I smoked weed together. And at that time in Tennessee, it was easier to get pharmaceuticals than weed because you could get 10 years, you know, for shooting your girlfriend and 99 years for possession of marijuana.
Mm.
But we would smoke weed together, and I don't remember whether he ever did pharmaceuticals with me or not, but he became a Christian and a Jesus people, Jesus freak, and he invited me to a worship gathering. And I went. It was in a little Methodist church. I sat in the very back pew, and as the service progressed, as we got toward the end of the service, people began walking forward to the front of the church crying. There was a young girl that went to the front crying, and someone knelt down and prayed with her. And I thought, I was trying to process this, because I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I'd never seen this when I was growing up. I had no idea what was happening, and I thought, probably what's happened is that she's just learned that someone in her family, maybe her father, has died.
Hmm.
And she's walked up, and they're praying for her and comforting her. And then a few minutes later, another girl that I knew from high school also walked up and was kneeling next to her. And I thought, they must be friends.
Hmm.
And she's gone up to give her friend
comfort.
Oh, you
had no context for this.
I had no context. And then several people went up, and I was standing next to a little old lady.
There's a whole lot of tragedy here.
this church is messed up. There was a little lady, and she wasn't 5 feet tall standing next to me, and she must have been 80 years old. And that was the only person I was with because I was in the back pew. And I leaned over and I said to her, "What's happening up there?" And she said, "They're getting saved."
Huh.
And I said, "Pardon me?" And she said, "They're being born again." And I wish there was someone standing on the other side of me because I had no idea what on earth she was talking about. But somewhere in the middle of that service, I prayed my first real prayer, and I said, "I don't even know if you exist, God, but if you do, I need help." And that simple prayer changed my life.
Wow. In a Methodist church.
In a Methodist church.
That's kind of like an altar call.
It was an altar call. Yes, that's what they found out later. If you had said to me that day that we're going to have an altar call, I would have wondered how that was related, say, to a duck call.
Yeah. Right.
Oh, man. And how does it come?
So you're saved after that.
Yep.
Using that kind of paradigm.
Yep.
And what happens next?
I became involved in this group of Jesus people.
Okay. But, in that church?
Well, no, because this group of Jesus people was a group of young people that had all had kind of rowdy histories.
Okay.
And I think at the oldest, maybe was 20 or 21 or something.
Mm.
And so some of them were from different churches, but most of us were kind of raised in a church but didn't connect with it at all until we'd had a personal encounter with God. And so we were from all over the map.
Hmm. But this is in Tennessee.
This was in Tennessee. Okay. And I got involved through them with a Southern Baptist revival preacher who had a big tent, and we would take that tent around Middle Tennessee, and we would stop in a town for a week and do revival services. And that's, I learned to preach in a Southern tent revival.
Nice.
thing. And, you know, I wonder, I think I could probably still do it pretty well. I'd have to get out my King James Bible.
But your voice inflection would be part of that,
that
way of doing it? Lots of ha in it? I'd like to hear that.
You know, Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show by Neil Diamond. I don't know if you've ever heard that song,
no.
But I love it. Talks about when he begins to speak, it says that half the valley shakes.
Oh, yeah. yeah.
I don't even remember. I don't think we probably had a sound system in that tent.
Okay.
And so volume was a requirement many levels.
Yeah. Yeah. And then when churches of that style got PA systems, they didn't necessarily change the style. So there's still lots of... shouting into the microphone and things like that.
And very shortly after that, I spent a summer really going around Tennessee with him. And at the end of that summer, my family moved to Toronto where I joined the more sophisticated Jesus People Church in Toronto of the famous anointing story.
Mm. The famous anointing story.
The one I just told you about. Oh,
okay.
The salad dressing.
Oh, so you were 18 at that time.
Yes, I started preaching at 17. Okay. I've been doing this a long time.
Moved up here when you were 18.
Yeah.
Did the anointing here.
Yes.
All right, now we're caught up.
yes, yes.
Yeah. And so you're in Toronto?
I'm in Toronto. Went to Bible college, got a call to pastor the Port Elgin Baptist Church when I was 22 years old.
Mm.
Went up there. It was an insane call in a way because the church had 11 members.
Okay.
They voted 6-5 whether to stay open or close, and the five that voted to close wished the six good luck, and then I was kind of parachuted into that situation with the ringing endorsement from a denominational official. It's a great place for you to start, Gene. If you kill it, no one will blame you. And if you resurrect it, you'll be a hero.
Nice. How did that go?
Interesting. I was there. I had a four-year degree in theology that didn't give me a lot of pastoral skill.
Mm.
And I was there for 2 or 3 months when I received an anonymous phone call indicating that a prominent member of the church had been in a very public affair in the town. And what was I going to do about it? And many times I wish I could go back to that situation and hopefully be a little wiser than I was at the age of 22. But immediately had to learn how to deal with all kinds of politics and negativity, and I do kind of think that it was a bit of a sink or swim situation, and I just had to learn how to swim out of desperation, or else the career that I had prayed for and prepared for was going to be.
Yeah.
Suffering
and a lead pastor at 23, that just doesn't happen anymore.
Probably not.
Your that context was unique, 11 people voting on whether or not to bring
you
in.
I'm not sure at 22 years old it even happened a lot in 1977.
Okay.
when I was there, and at the time I felt very well equipped for the task.
Hmm.
Until I started.
Right. Yeah. Seminary has that effect. You feel like you're already.
Yes, I knew it all.
Real life hits. Yeah. Huh. And you pastored several churches after that one? You were in Tilsonburg for a while?
I was in Port Elgin, and then I was in a church in... I was in Port Elgin for about 5 years, and I was at church in Windsor for about 7 years, and about 15 years in First Baptist Church in Tilsonburg. And I've been at Spring Garden in Toronto for about a dozen years.
Okay.
No.
How did you end up here at Spring Garden?
I really thought, in my last church, I really thought I might well finish there.
Yeah, 15 years there, you said.
I was 15 years there, and I was in my early 30s when I became the senior pastor there. And it really was a wonderful ministry experience. I often wonder how my life would be different had I not come here. But I had reached a place in my ministry there that I felt like I was coasting and that I was too young to coast. And so the Spring Garden had gone through some very traumatic experiences, and I have always had quite a high regard for this church. And so when I was asked if I was interested in coming here, I was. And then as we worked through all of the trauma of change, I would sometimes go home and my wife would remind me, you came here because you wanted a challenge, so don't complain.
Right. it was fulfilling in that sense.
Yes, yes. No regrets.
Yeah, so now Spring Garden is pretty vibrant, I'd say, coming here on a Sunday morning. And one thing where I think this church may defy some of the trends is Spring Garden seems to be getting younger, would you say? I mean, you visit on a Sunday and
getting younger
there's
year.
Children everywhere. They're part of the opening musical worship. And so there's kids running up and down the aisles and making noise. And that's totally welcomed and encouraged. So what do you attribute that to? So many families with children coming to church on Sunday morning?
I'm asked that question quite often, and I think I don't want to take full credit for that, because that would not be fair to a really wonderful team of people that work here.
So we can humble brag this hashtag humble brag, whatever
you're about to say. Hashtag humble brag. But I think that a lead pastor does have a lot to do with the tone of a congregation. And I think that we have a lot of kids because I never really grew up. I genuinely love kids. I truly believe that it's a sign of the kingdom of God when kids who have very little to offer, they can't put anything in the offering plate, they don't have deep, profound insights, but they're nevertheless loved and celebrated and show us the goodness of God. I really think that's a sign of the kingdom of God. Yeah. I also think there are things that we do in worship and in how I speak and what I speak about. It's not just young families that we attract. I think we tend to attract young families that are looking for a faith which is firmly connected to the biblical narrative, but not connected to a lot of the right-wing thinking of the evangelical movement. And even people that have maybe been disappointed and alienated and felt like, I believe the content of this faith, but I haven't ever really fit into a church. And I think that that's the kind of crowd that we are. And I think part of that is that we really value openness. We really value relationships. We don't want to be slick. We want to be real. One of the illustrations that I give is that you can draw a square in the middle of a room and dump a bunch of marbles on the floor, and some fall into the square and some don't. And there are churches that are like that, that if you've crossed certain boundaries, if you've been baptized a certain way, or you've accepted a certain statement of faith, or you've had certain spiritual experiences, then you're in. And if you haven't crossed those marker lines, then you're out. Or there's another room where there's a magnet in the middle of the floor and all the marbles are made out of steel. And they're coming from all different directions, but they're being attracted to something in the center. And what what makes you part of it is not that you've bought into a certain system of thought or a certain way of behaving, but that you're trying to move toward the center point, which is Jesus. Mm. And that anyone who is moving in that center point is welcome in the community and in the conversation and in the journey, even though, and sometimes we're you know, if someone's coming from the east side of the room and someone else is coming from the west side of the room, we're actually journeying in opposite directions. Mm. We don't necessarily see things the same way. We don't necessarily experience God the same way. But what we share in common is this desire to be close to Jesus mm. in the way we live and in the way that we think. And we really find one another stimulating and helping us find where that center point is. And I think that works better with younger generations than a more structured and a system with lots of boundaries works.
So those two metaphors or images for church, presumably you were a part of the former, the square with the marbles falling in and out. And you have kind of moved into this different metaphor, a magnet with people moving to the center. When did that start to take shape? When did that transition start happening in your thinking that, oh, church can be like this or like this, and I think I'm moving towards the magnet model?
I think that in some ways it has been latent there all along, but as I walked into faith and I think it was 1970 when I went to that Methodist service. All of the churches and groups that I was involved with implied a lot of boundaries. But I came from a place where I had been raised Roman Catholic. It didn't mean a great deal to me, but it was my background, and I could be very critical of the Catholic Church myself, but even more critical of Protestants who were critical of the Catholic Church, you know, because this was my family.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I went around the charismatic block because that's where the Jesus people were, and, you know, I never handled snakes, but pretty much anything else. Pretty much.
Now
and that's
gotta,
only because I never had
that.
The chance.
Anybody who doesn't know what Gene's talking about, just YouTube that right now.
YouTube that right now.
Snake handling.
Interesting worship.
But you've never done that. Okay.
I've never done that, but I had a lot of charismatic experience. Mm-hmm. And but when it came time to really find where I was going to spend my ministry, I ended up in a Baptist community. And so I had really three very different sources that were working together, one highly liturgical and sacramental, mm-hmm. one very experiential, and one very word-based. And I think that I always was kind of pulled in all three of those directions and felt like you couldn't just be one. Mm. And, of course, the more you learn, the more you find out you don't know, and the more you realize that other people in a lot of different ways have things to say that you need to pay attention mm-hmm. to. So when I began reading a decade or a decade and a half ago about this phenomenon in the church called postmodernity, to me it was like coming home. And, in fact, I think one of the early books I read was A New Kind of Christian by Brian McLaren, not to be confused with A New Kind of Christianity, which is a very different book. Mm-hmm. But I read it because my daughter, who was really struggling with her faith, had picked it up and read it, and she gave it to me, and she said, "Dad, this book is about you. This is who you've always been." Mm. And I always think you need to go to the sources. So if you want to learn about postmodernity, you need to go to the writers. And as I read some postmodern thought, I realized this is giving words to things that I felt and thought.
How would you kind of loosely define postmodern thought? That's a different category of thinker or theologian. I mean, there's been much written on how to define postmodernity. I'm not asking for kind of the Wikipedia answer, but you seem to be talking about a family of writers or a pool of thought that affected you.
Yeah, and it's way, way broader than theology. Mm-hmm. For me, I think that my basic understanding of it is that we all are in a context. Mm-hmm. And we think that our context is normative. We don't really have a sense of how our context defines us and shapes the way that we think. Mm-hmm. And that includes language. It includes language is just a major part of our culture. And there are all kinds of assumptions in the way that we speak. Mm-hmm. And that reality is described, the same reality is described differently by different people in different contexts. And if you really want to get to what is real and to what is true, you have to strip away all of the context, all of the construction that has been built, all of the scaffolding of thought and language that has been belt, which is somewhere between extremely hard to do and impossible to do. But the more that you can stand back and look at what you think and believe, identifying what parts of that come out of the construction of your life and your history and your culture, the closer you can get to what's actually real and true and good. And so that's why when we come with diversity, we come with different perspectives, and it helps when I encounter your construct, which is a little different from mine, it helps me recognize, okay, well, that's maybe not what's real. That's just part of my construct, and it helps me get down to what's basically there.
Right.
I think that in Christian circles, there's a lot of suspicion about postmodernity because there's an assumption that people that are postmodern are all relativist and that there's no absolute truth, yada, yada, yada. And I don't think that that's entirely true. The problem is this, is that there's no correct verbalization of absolute truth.
Mm.
So as soon as I begin talking about something, I'm already applying my construct.
Right.
As soon as I begin talking about God, I'm applying my construct to God. And that helps because it allows me to talk to you about it, but I need to be aware that God is more than my construct and that ethics are more complicated than my construct. And
so you kind of have to honestly face your limitation.
Yes.
I mean, if I could apply that to your story, and one of the criticisms that's leveled towards lifelong Christians, again, in a postmodern context, you've been a Baptist pastor for very, 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 very long time.
40 years almost.
Yeah. So that you could say that is your context. So then, you know, the question could be asked by that logic, why are you a Christian? Do you feel like you've opened yourself up enough to other faiths or other world religions? Again, how do you know that the way you're in is worth pursuing? Why are you a Christian? It's all you've ever known. Why haven't you broken out of that and tried something else? Or do you feel like that limitation is way too small? How can you make some of the claims you do, the affirmations you do, when all you've been is a Baptist pastor for 40 years?
That's a good question. I think that one of the fallacies with the question, with due respect, of course, is that that's not all that I've been, and that I was a human being before I was a pastor, and I'm still fundamentally a human being before I'm a pastor. I'm aware that I am the product of a time and a place. And if you ask why a Christian instead of why a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, I mean, part of the answer would be already in what I've told you in my story. I grew up in a little town in Tennessee where the only religious menu really was what kind of Christian you were. I think there was one Jewish family in the town in which I grew up, but that was just a great oddity to us. And so I can't deny that that history affects how I have experienced God. But the God that I experience is beyond words, and in that sense, the God that I experience is beyond Christianity. Mm. As I moved forward in my education, I became aware of other faith systems, and it's not that I'm ignorant of other world religions. And I kind of like the way that Leslie Newbegin expresses it, is that he said he had deep respect for other faith systems, but he was also unashamed to say, I stand in the Christian tent. Mm. And I think that I sort of feel the same way, that I don't have any disrespect for other faith systems, but I stand in the Christian tent. It's been important to me in the, well, I've been a pastor nearly 40 years, but I've been preaching well over 40 years now. Mm. And it's important to me that I don't just say things because it's force of habit. Mm. I want to be sure that I really am believing the things that I'm saying to people, because I think preaching, I think it's obvious if someone doesn't really believe it. I don't think it reaches into people's being in the same way. And there have been a handful of times when I have, in the course of my ministry, intentionally stripped away everything I believe to rebuild it. Mm. Because I've wanted to know, what is it that you really believe? So, right, sort of what's primary, what's foundational, and that's a scary process, because what if you strip that all away and you've been working as a pastor right. all your life and suddenly you realize, my gosh, I don't believe any of it. Mm. Like, where does that leave you?
Yeah.
But when I've stripped it all away, I've come down to this one thing I was never able to get away from, and that is that I so much admire and love the Jesus of Nazareth that I meet in the four Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John, and that all of the ideals I've ever had in my life, going back before I was a Christian, you know, whether they're part of my construct or not, those ideals are most perfectly contained in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And I can't get away from him. Mm. I don't want to get away from him.
Right.
But of course, if I'm going to be with him, I have to listen to what he has to say. And then I begin, each time I've kind of begun, okay, what was Jesus really about? What was he really trying to say? And where do I take this
right.
faith from there? And it's come up with some variations. It's certainly has made changes over the years, but I've every time I've systematically, you know, sort of pulled it all away, it boils down to Jesus.
Yeah, and so I was going to ask you, because you're kind of asking it rhetorically, but I'd love to hear a couple of minutes of thought about it, like what was Jesus about? But I think the best kind of entree to that question might be, you know, I know you've conducted kind of Jesus, introduction to Jesus talks at the pub or that kind of thing, just down the street here on Yonge Street. I think the real kind of test of that question would be, how do you introduce Jesus to somebody who doesn't really know about Jesus or what he taught or even as a historical figure? So you talked about kind of an evolution of thinking about what Jesus was about. You're somewhere on that right now. You've kind of landed somewhere, wherever that is, lightly. How do you introduce this Jesus that captivates you to somebody else?
I think through story, certainly more than through proposition.
Mm.
So what I want to, I think Jesus is terrifically attractive. I don't think Christianity is all that attractive.
Yeah.
But I think Jesus is terrifically attractive. And what I want to encourage people to do is to encounter some of the stories in the Gospels and ask, you know, what if this person were really here?
Mm.
And I think what story just might even depend upon where a conversation begins, you know, is someone going through all kinds of breakdown in their lives. Well, there are a lot of people going through breakdown in the Gospels. Is someone looking for some sort of deeper meaning? Well, there's all kinds of people looking for that in the Gospels. And I don't have a deeper meaning for them, but I think Jesus does. And so if I can just get them reading about Jesus, then I trust the Holy Spirit to bear witness to that in their minds and in their own spirits and thoughts. And the gospel works on its own. I don't have to make it work. I just have to be there to get people started on the
And when you say journey. The gospel, what do you mean by that?
That's a good question.
Because the gospel works could be, again, a pamphlet that I hand you, or if you read these magical four laws, your life is going to be changed. When you say that, what do you mean?
I think that in that particular statement, I was thinking of the word gospel simply the way we use it when we say this is the good news, this is the gospel of Matthew or Mark. So it's and for them, the gospel was this story of Jesus. But if you had asked me that question out of context, what is the gospel to you? I would have said, well, because the center of my faith is Jesus, I would need to ask what was the gospel to Jesus. And many times in those gospels, it would describe Jesus as going through the towns and villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he would say things like, the kingdom of God or the rule of God is near to you, nearer to you than you think, or the kingdom of God is actually already at work in you. And he was saying this to a group of people who were living in a nation that was oppressed by the Roman Empire, and they imagined that the kingdom of God would be some kind of a forceful, a benevolent coercion that would end the empire and bring peace and harmony and justice to their people. And he was saying that the kingdom of God is something deeper than that, that grows from within you and gives it self-expression in the world, but that God is taking charge. And he's taking charge of lives, and as he takes charge of lives, he takes charge of communities, and he's advancing. This kingdom is steadily advancing, and that God, the world may look like a mess, but God is at work in all of the mess of this world, and he's at work in all of the mess of your life. And what would that look like for God to take charge? So your wife is telling you you're a jerk and she's thinking of leaving you. What would it look like for God to take charge of that situation in you? What would it look like for God to take charge in your marriage and in your relationship with your wife? And what would it look like if God were to take charge in the international community? I mean, this is not just limited to individual issues. It's all of us. And Jesus, I think, was continually finding ways to say, the kingdom of God is very near to you, and I am the king. Caesar's not the king. I'm the king. The United States is not the king, or Steve Harper is not, Stephen Harper is not the king, or Putin is not the king. Jesus is the king, despite the illusions that many people have. Did that answer your question?
That's a great answer. And you've said the word story several times. On WikiGod podcast, you get 10 points every time you say the word story. So you're up to 20 or 30 now, I think. We don't have a ton of time left, but I do want to ask you about something else that makes you quite unique. Is you are the painting pastor, a pastor who paints quite seriously.
Yes.
Not just kind of in your own spare time in the basement, but... you have works on display throughout Toronto, gallery showings. Kind of tell us a little bit, how did you get into painting? I'd like to explore kind of what it means to you and maybe why you do it, but how did you get into it?
My mother was a very serious painter, a very good painter, and there were other members of my extended family that, as well, that paint seriously or have painted seriously. And when I was younger, I did paint, and then for a long time, I just gave up on it. I didn't have time for it, and I didn't feel like my work was as good as the work of other people that I knew. I was always frustrated with it. And about the time that I moved to Toronto, I saw a wall in Mexico when I was on vacation. I thought, oh, that would be an awesome painting. But I'd actually thrown out all my supplies. So I had some Christmas money left over, and I went to an art store and bought some oil paints and a few brushes just because I wanted to do a painting of this wall that I saw in Mexico. And I started painting and couldn't stop. And so that was probably 600 paintings ago.
Okay.
But I still have it. It's in my basement, but I still have it.
Okay. So 600 paintings later, just throwing that number out there. What role does painting play in your personal and even spiritual life, would you say? I don't like bifurcating those two things, but
right, because you can't. I mean, it's my life is spiritual, but and my painting is spiritual. Although I don't ever want to be known as a quotation mark Christian artist quotation mark.
Right.
I'm a Christian who happens to be an artist, but that doesn't mean that I paint religious scenes or something like that. A Christian is a statement about what you think is real and about how you see reality. And I don't think that it matters whether you're a musician or a painter or a sculptor or a poet or a weaver, that you're really trying to say something about what is real and helping people to see what is real. And you know, you look at someone like Picasso, who was very abstracted, and of course, there are people much more abstracted than Picasso. And people would look at that and say, "Well, why doesn't that look the way it's supposed to look?" And the thing is, he's making a comment about it. He's trying to say this is what's real. And I think that painting in that way probably keeps me grounded and keeps me thinking about what is real and what is beautiful. You know, people lose sight of beauty in the world. And so I sell a lot of Muskoka landscapes, and people recognize quickly the beauty in the Muskoka landscape. But I also sell Toronto cityscapes, and I love old buildings and sometimes with brickwork showing through the paint, and there's as much beauty in that as there is in the Muskoka landscape. You just have to see it. So painting keeps me grounded, and it gives me something, I think, to think about, so that I'm not always obsessing about church life and what's happening in my work.
Would you say there's a theme that emerges again, and this is that kind of tenuous meaning you're putting on your art, or art that emerges from it, or what I'm projecting onto your art, but is there something that has surprisingly maybe come up as you paint, a theme or a way of seeing the world, like you said, a reality that you're noticing about yourself?
Well, there's a reality I'm noticing about the world and a reality I'm noticing about myself. The reality I'm noticing about myself is that I'm far more uptight than I want to be.
Okay.
And so, and if anyone listening to this who paints seriously understands exactly what I mean when I say that you always work to paint loosely, and you really have to discipline yourself not to get too tight, not to try to be too finicky, too much in control of what happens. And I think that that's really a good metaphor for life, that beauty disappears when we overwork it. And so that is what I learned about myself. I think in terms of what I see in the world that I'm always trying to paint is Einstein's equation E equals MC squared.
Wow. That was an unexpected answer. Please say more.
I think that God is in that equation, by the way. Everything that is kind of an illusion. and everything in the material world, at least, as solid and stable as it looks, is really quivering energy.
Mm.
That's all it is.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I try to paint is quivering energy. So if I'm painting a portrait of you, what I want to paint is that energy that constitutes you, that you are a collection of energy. And if I was painting a table, it would be, how is that table a collection of energy? And that's what I want to kind of pull out and look at.
Yeah, that's great. One of my kind of consistent callback questions to every guest, again, given that this is a bit of a community church planting project, but I'll put it in your expression, so I'll phrase it in a way that I've never phrased it before. What would you say is the quivering energy of the church right now?
That's a good question. Can I restrict
that? The church in Toronto?
What is the quivering energy in the Church of Toronto?
Mm-hmm.
And I would say that the church in Toronto has got, at this point in time, the most astounding opportunity to embrace diversity that I think the church has ever had any time, anywhere, and that most churches, possibly including Spring Garden, are overlooking that opportunity.
Mm.
We have a community. We live in a city that's massively multicultural. I don't know whether it's still true, but at one time the UN said it was the most ethnically diverse city in the world. We're in a place that is economically diverse. There are poor people here and there are rich people here. And that economic diversity, sadly, is growing larger instead of growing smaller. And there's religious diversity, and there's just all kinds of diversity here. And we, can you imagine a more diverse place than heaven?
Right.
It's kind of like this city is a rehearsal for heaven. And I think that it's an opportunity to deepen faith in a really profound way, because every time that faith encounters a new construct, a new context, it refines itself.
Right. So that's an opportunity, not a threat.
It's a huge opportunity. Yeah.
But isn't one of the things that scares us most embracing diversity? That's also one of the scariest things we can conceive of.
Yes. I find it ironic that a lot of people who have too little faith to think that their faith can survive some input are the people who think, I don't have any faith at all.
That's right. Right, exactly.
But I think that Christianity thrived in the Roman Empire because it was a place of such incredible diversity.
Mm.
And even you look at the 12 people that Jesus drew around him, there was incredible diversity there. And one of the things that I really honor about Jesus, among the many things, is that he grew up in the context of a very, very defined faith system. And he said, you know, we've got to open this system up. We've got to find new ways of thinking about this. Mm-hmm. Your fathers said this to you, but I'm saying to you, it goes deeper than that. So yeah, I think that diversity is a great opportunity. I also think it's a great opportunity that could easily be frittered away, not just by us, but by the rest of the world.
Mm.
If I were a publisher, I would look for Toronto writers to publish because this is the future of the world.
Hmm.
Churches are finding their models in the United States because there's a big population base there and a big evangelical population base there in this particular movement. But really, those models are 15 years behind or 20 years behind where Toronto is now. It's insane to be using those models in Toronto churches. We need to be developing models for American churches because cities like Chicago and L.A. and Nashville and Memphis and Little Rock, Arkansas, and Austin, Texas, those places are going to continue to become more and more diverse ethnically, culturally, religiously, and so on. And this is a perfect laboratory to study how that can work in the church and how we can make that happen. And it's not happening for economic reasons, that the markets are in the States. The States is just a much huger market than us. So, and if I were a seminary professor or a professor of religion, I would want to know how's religion developing in Toronto? What's happening in Toronto? Because, again, this is such an amazing laboratory for understanding that. My perfect, to me, what perfectly expresses Toronto is this little stretch of Bayview Avenue where you drive, and one after another, you pass a fairly large Buddhist temple that is next door to a fairly large mosque, that is next door to a fairly large synagogue. And just a couple blocks further down the street, there's a fairly large Christian church. What an interesting
one of my fellow context. Seminarians told me he called that Darkness Alley.
Darkness Alley.
I did not sympathize with that view at all. I thought, what a wonderful mosaic of people seeking God, serving God in the way that they know how.
I would love to have dialogue with people in the mosque and in the Buddhist temple and in the synagogue, and I would still stand in the tent with Jesus because that's the tent that I'm in, and I would still listen. I would still want them to understand why I believe that Jesus is a source of life, the source of life. Different article there. But I would also think that there were things I could learn from them and things that I could learn that would help me develop my spirituality and my understanding of the life that I find in Jesus. They're not the enemy.
Well, that's a beautiful way to end it. I wish we could go another 45 minutes, but maybe part two in the future at some point. So thanks for your time. Is there anything else that I didn't ask? Anything else you'd like to say here that you're disappointed that you didn't get to bang the drum on?
Well, I could possibly add a qualification to any members of my congregation that are listening to this. If anything shocked or offended you, I probably just stated it wrong.
All right, we'll make sure that disclaimer makes it in. Thanks a lot, Gene. It was great.
Oh, well, there you go. Gene Templemeyer, the one and only. To hear Gene's sermons, things he has to say to big crowds of people from the pulpit, head to springgardenchurch.ca. They have a podcast of his sermons. Check out his art, too. Go to gktart.com or gktart. No, it's probably not meant to be tart. It's probably gktart, although I do love tarts. All right, getting off topic. Now, make sure you subscribe to WikiGod on Faith Strong Today so you never miss an uncut episode. And to connect with me, email me at mark@wikigodpod.com. I'd love to engage your thoughts, hear your feedback on anything you're hearing, hear this episode, other episodes, upcoming episodes. Drop me an email. And join us again right here on Faith Strong Today next week, where we're wikiing God with Dr. John Soup. He's a pastor of Lawrence Park Community Church in Toronto, and he's the author of a book called Not Sure, A Pastor's Journey from Faith to Doubt. This is one of the most impactful books I've read of the last 2-3 years. I can say that easily, hands down. Grab the book. Get ready for my conversation with John Soup next week. Don't miss it. That's it for today. Thanks for wikiing. See you next week.
Thanks for listening to WikiGod, presented by Faith Strong Today. Share this episode on social media and find more great programs at faithstrongtoday.com.